You're probably all excited because it's only one verse, and you're thinking, surely he will not go beyond his usual 50 minutes, and you would be mistaken. We'll see how far we get through today. This is what I'd say one of the most pivotal verses in Holy Writ. Deserves, I believe, more time, so we'll see how far we get, whether we do another sermon. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This is the word of the Lord. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. We need you now, Lord. You know what's happened in our lives. You are sovereign. We know that you know, and yet we still want to ask for your endurance, your stamina, Spirit, for your illumination, for concentration to see the historical redemption that you put in place millennia ago. And let us understand we are living through it. Jesus, that you came not to be served, but to serve and give your life as a ransom for us, for your people. Lord, open our eyes to see truth through your word. Guard me from error. Let your people only hear the truth, I plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Placing a value on human life is subjective, to say the least. And apparently human value doesn't just depend on what you may think it's worth. It's also heavily influenced by where you may live. In the United States, for example, the value of statistical life in 2014 was estimated at around $9.2 million. That is the theoretical value placed on life there. Aussies, on the other hand, have a value of statistical life roughly $4.2 million. We are worth less than Americans. However, we shouldn't panic, because if you're a Kiwi, you are worth less than an Aussie, $4 million. Enough said. But see, placing a value on a human life can be subjective. Human life is valuable, yes it is, but its price is subjective and geographically dependent. You're probably wondering, Wally, where did you get these figures from? Well, you'll be pleased to know that our government actually surveyed our fellow comrades and asked them, and you can read it in this small memo published by the Office of Best Practice Regulation, where they worked out our willingness to pay to reduce the risk of physical harm. And they did it by surveying Australians and asking them this question: what would you pay to save or prolong life? And they came up with this $4.2 million figure. But those numbers are just academic. They're theoretical numbers that help life insurance companies and our government develop Medicare and the likes. Because imagine this. Imagine if someone, heaven forbid, someone took one of our loved ones hostage, kidnapped one of our daughters or all our daughters to use them in human trafficking as human slaves. I hazard a guess that if we could, we would pay whatever it takes to have our loved ones released. Think about it. A kidnapper sends us a ransom letter saying, I will hand over your daughter for $10 million. Now, we could say that the value of statistical life for an Aussie is $4.2 million. I'll give you that. But that value is irrelevant to the capital. What's relevant is the cost to release your loved ones and save their life. And the question now becomes, will you pay it? For anyone else, I may say that the price is too high. But for my daughters, I will pay more than $10 million to save their life and secure their freedom. You see, the value of life fluctuates by the level of affinity and connectedness and love I have for the captive. And the captor knows this. Knows I would be willing to pay more for my daughters because they are loved by me. What the government works out, life can be worth, is irrelevant to the ransom. What matters is not what I think human value is worth, what it will cost to save the loved ones whom I love and secure the freedoms. That's what matters, and what matters with that is, will I pay it? There's something interesting happening in this form of logic. At first, I didn't see it. As I was going through these statistics and thinking about ransom, I didn't see it, but it's all found in that question that our government asked. What would you pay to save or prolong another's life? The answer equals the value of life. You see, that the value of life equals what another feels about that life or is willing to pay for that life. Do you see, what makes a life worth more is not that you're an Aussie or a Kiwi or about life insurance or Medicare cost-benefit analyses. It's about how much affection is placed upon a life that one would be willing to pay a high price to save life and secure freedom. For example, the Prime Minister, he may negotiate with a captor that wants $10 million for an Australian citizen, and he may negotiate and bring him down to $4 million, but he's probably not willing to pay more than that. But what if it was his daughter? The Prime Minister, I bet you, would probably pay the $10 million. You see, life and human life is valuable, but what makes it cost more is the love we have placed upon the life, not the life itself necessarily. And so we say, well, what happens if I don't have the money? I don't have $10 million for my daughters, but the life is invaluable to me. Maybe then I will be willing to give up my life. Substitute my life for theirs. Let me be your slave so those I love can then be set free. My life for theirs. And see, this is the flooring reality of what Jesus is saying here. Humanity, although marred by the sin of Adam, created in the image of God, still holds dignity and worth inside them, but our salvation price is not relative to our intrinsic value or worth. It is relative to what it takes to release us from captivity. So Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus comes and offers his life as a ransom for his people. And this is not to demonstrate how awesome you are. It's to demonstrate and to display the intensity of love God in Jesus has for his redeemed. It is when we are then redeemed by Jesus as his possession, as his possessions, that then do we become valuable in every way. This verse is essential for all of you who call Jesus Lord. It's essential for you in understanding who you are. This is how we understand. This verse is how we understand how an eternally holy, righteous, and pure God comes to save unworthy sinners. He comes because of his great an incomprehensible love, not because I'm cute and I'm deserving, but God's act in my salvation and redemption then makes me awesome. There is a difference. To understand how this unfolds in our lives, we need to understand the history of redemption. See, this concept of ransom of slaves is only but one of many angles in understanding the mission of Jesus. It's about a ransom. A ransom is a price paid to a captor for the release of prisoners. And it was also understood along the lines of a payment given for the release of slaves. And that's in our current context. Jesus has just said, to be great, you must be a servant. To be first, well, then you must be slave of all. And then Jesus begins this wonderful declaration. You see, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom. So this ransom language within our context is a payment procured for the release of a slave. The payment for a life that was once forfeited, owned by another. A payment given to save a life and secure its freedom. And with this language, Jesus is speaking to his disciple and he's teasing out a memory and history of the Jewish people. He's teasing out the memory of any person who has practiced and celebrated Passover. He's bringing out the memory of the Exodus. It's when God said to Moses in Exodus 6:6, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. See, it's also the same language God used when he spoke to Moses through a burning bush. Moses has climbed up the Mount Horeb. He is shepherding his sheep, and there he meets his God. Place close attention to how the action of God shows us his disposition as he begins to say, I have come down. Listen, Exodus 3:7. God, through the burning bush, speaking to Moses, says, Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. That's a slave driver. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, God says that he has seen how the people have been held captive by the Egyptians, and he has come down to deliver them, to save them, to liberate them. So God enlists Moses to act on his behalf and to go to Pharaoh, that God, through Moses, will then liberate the captives in Egypt. But then we have Moses in the very next chapter starts making excuses in Exodus 4. You know what he says. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And God, like a slingshot, immediately retorts with, I'll be your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. And then you know what happens? You know what happens. Down comes Moses from the mountain, and then he begins his journey to Egypt with God's mission to liberate God's people from captivity. I hope you can see that our scriptures are so interwoven that they become a melody to you. Sometimes we just need to stop and paint more of a panoramic picture of what's going on. Because in Mark chapter 9, Jesus ascends a mountain, and on that mountain, God meets his Son. And in that interaction, Jesus peels back his humanity to reveal his divinity. We have come to call the transfiguration. And then God speaks from a cloud and he says, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And so it will be through the mouth of Jesus that then God will speak. And then what happens? Jesus then comes down from the mountain, and then he begins his journey to Jerusalem with his eternal mission to liberate his people from captivity, just like God said he would do in Exodus 3. Do you see? God is using history not only to ransom his people, to save life and to secure freedom, but God is using history to prepare the world to see his Messiah, see how Jesus Christ would come to save all his people. God had once come down to save through Moses. Now God in Jesus comes down to save and to liberate, but this time it's not going to be through plagues. This time, it's going to be by the death of his son, given as a ransom sacrifice payment to God. See, the death of a son and a sacrificial payment was also present in the Exodus that was paid for the liberation of the people. In Exodus 4:22, we read, Moses is to say this to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. The death of a firstborn son for the liberation of a firstborn son. See, there is substitution. God calls Israel his firstborn son. So then he says, let Israel, my firstborn son, go, or I shall kill your firstborn son. And that is exactly what happens. Pharaoh won't let Israel go. So then God kills the firstborn son for the release of his firstborn son from slavery. There's a substitution, the death of a son for the release of a son. There was also a ransom sacrifice payment to God. Do you remember that? Moses was told to get an unblemished lamb. And according to the number of persons in the household, how big it was, the lamb was to be killed. And its blood then was to be placed on the doorpost in the lintel of the house. And then God said in Exodus 12:12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so it happens. God saves his people from death and secures their freedom by the substitution of the death of the firstborn son and a sacrificed lamb as an offering to God, and its blood is spread over the entry of the household, over the household, so all the people inside were covered by the blood of the lamb. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this historical narrative. Because this event in Exodus was massive. And in Numbers 1, we hear Moses record it to be 603,550 men were liberated from Egypt. That's humongous, 603,550 just men moving, being saved, liberated from Egypt, out of Egypt. And that is a shadow of a salvation to come. The salvation of God's people being freed from captivity was a little play on what the Messiah was to come to do. The ransom that Jesus pays to save life and secure freedom is cataclysmic in intensity and eternal in its dimension. And we're living through it. Do you believe that? It hasn't ended. And there's another important point that I would like you to see, to contemplate in the Exodus. Is the Exodus salvation, question for you now, is the Exodus salvation and securement of freedom before or after the law? God is saving his people, securing their future before the law is written down, before his statutes have been codified. Salvation and liberation is not just about pacifying transgressions committed against the written law of God, but it's about saving life and securing freedom from a captor that is inside every one of us, even before the law was written down. The captor is called original sin. The sin of Adam is passed down to every human being even before the law was written down. Every human needs to be saved from the death of sin that lurks inside us all. I'm enslaved to this sin within me, and I need to be liberated. I need to be set free from my captor, which is sin that has me enslaved. And this is what Jesus, as the beloved Son of God, has come to do. Jesus fulfills what the Exodus of those centuries ago was enacting as the backdrop of his cosmic liberation. Jesus is fulfilling this substitutionary payment. The doctrine of ransom and rescue and salvation and redemption and liberation, it was echoed by the prophets. Isaiah, prophesying about a future servant of the Lord, said this. In Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord of God, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. It's what Isaiah said about a future servant of the Lord. And Jesus, in his earlier ministry, stood up in a synagogue and he opened the scroll of Isaiah and then he began to read that exact passage. Then he rolled it back up, sat down, and in Luke 4:21, we read that Jesus said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Are you joining these dots? Jesus is saying, "I am God, the Son of God, come down from heaven to save my people from death and secure the freedom from captivity. I am the servant of the Lord." Which is what Jesus is declaring in Mark 10:45. "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And look at our verse. The most beautifully comforting and mind-stretching word in this verse, given that there are a few, but what I find the most comforting is the word "came." And we have to ask, from where? "I have come" presupposes having been elsewhere. I know we all know that, but I'm just running through the logic. "I have come" presupposes I have been somewhere else. And he's, "I have come." Where have you come from, Jesus? You have come from somewhere to give your life for lives. And look how Jesus is speaking. He's using apocalyptic images and symbolism. Jesus uses the Son of Man identifier to make his point. "For the Son of Man came." Jesus could have said, "I have come." Or formally, Jesus could have said, "Jesus, the Nazarene, has come." Or, "Jesus, son of Joseph, has come." But Jesus is taking us beyond the here and now and to the visions in Daniel 7, where one like a son of man rides the clouds and he's presented before the Ancient of Days, God himself. And now Jesus refers to himself as that cloud rider and says, "I, the Son of Man, have come." This argues for the pre-existence of Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus is consciously aware of this, and he's saying, "The Son of Man has come." It tells us Jesus is on a mission that began outside this world and this time frame. And Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to save life and to secure the freedom of the many. This is the purpose of God orchestrated before the world began. So this mission of Jesus, this impending condemnation of death, the mocking and the spitting and the flogging and the killing is no accident, but part of the mission of God in Jesus to ransom a people. This is the purpose of this world. Listen, I wrote it down because I don't want to go on a tangent. God is creating a people and making them worthy to be in His presence to experience His life for all eternity. Meaning of life. God is creating a people and making them worthy to be in His presence to experience His life for all eternity, and He does it through Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said in John 10:17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus is not being taken to His death. Jesus leads to His crucifixion. Jesus knows what awaits Him. He has just told us in verse 33 that He will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and they will deliver Him to the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles then will mock Him, spit on Him, flog Him, kill Him. Jesus knows the price that has to be paid. Jesus doesn't look at us and Jesus is not looking at us and He starts weighing us and He says, Kiwi, 4 million. Aussie, 4.2 million. Argentinian, 100,000. You know, he doesn't. He says, what is the price? What is the cost of their ransom? And He says, it will take my humiliation, my dignity, people laughing at me, to be berated, beaten, scourged, whipped, spat upon, punched in the face, my beard ripped, nailed to the cross, tortured to death. Jesus knows the price of the ransom and then says, I will pay it. Not because you're so special, Wally, that you deserve the ransom life of Jesus, but because God in Jesus has set His affections upon you and I love you. That's an echo of Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and He's keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That is what Jesus has come to do. Jesus, by the love of God, loves us because He loves us. You want me to say, He loves us because you're worthy. God chooses His people because He sets His affections upon them. And that's why Jesus says, for the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Knowing what awaits, He goes, and Jesus goes to His crucifixion with this affinity, with this connectedness, that intensity of love that He has for His own, that He set His love upon them, and His willingness to pay more than the value of statistical life for them. God in Jesus loves us like this intensity that is beyond human calculation. Once the love of God has been set on His own to love, that love is then insurmountable. There is no love like the love of God in Jesus. because Jesus doesn't have to come. Think about it. Jesus doesn't have to get off his throne. He has been existing in all perfect harmony and love in the Father, Son, with the Holy Spirit amidst them, holding them together for all eternity, in need of nothing, perfectly pure. And yet Jesus condescends voluntarily to do what no human can do for themselves, and that is pay for their soul. Jesus gives his life as a substitute and a payment. Psalm 49 verse 7, it tells us we cannot pay a price. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. We don't have enough money when eternity is the price. We have no means when eternity is the cost. Mark 8:37, what can a man give in return for his soul? There's no amount of money in existence that can pay for your soul. You and I are spiritually bankrupt. Our debt is eternal sin, and we need a credit deposit of eternal righteousness. And it has to be set within us to free us from the tyranny of sin. But the problem is that we're broke. We're broke because we are enslaved to sin. And so it's impossible for us to pay our own ransom. That's what Jesus said earlier on. With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And so this is why, beloved, we need Jesus. This is why God in Jesus has come down to deliver his people. This is why Jesus must be our ransom. Because there is no other way and no other name. It's a song, isn't it? It's actually Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can you see humanity's problem? We need to be saved from death and secure our freedom, but as slaves, we are unable. We have nothing to offer, nothing of value. And so Jesus comes and he pays that ransom. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that you don't have to pay it. Jesus is your ransom. You know, some have said that Jesus pays the ransom to Satan. The reasoning is that because Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers of this world, that he somehow owns them. Satan owns nothing apart from his evil and future destruction. The heavenly realm above is not a dualism. We do not have good versus evil in equal power, and we're just waiting to see, well, who's going to win here? And God is trying to fight Satan, but it's taken him millennia to actually get to this position, and we're just waiting, will God win or will Satan win? That's not what's happening. We shouldn't give more power to Satan than what he has. The devil is the Lord's devil. Satan is a finite creation. God is the eternal, uncreated being. There is none like God. There is no one that can be compared to Yahweh, whether human, angel, spiritual, animal, or otherwise. Nothing compares to God, because however long anyone or anything has been existing, you can grab that number, multiply by infinity, and that's how long God has just been musing. No one can outsmart God, because God knows the end from the beginning. Everything is created. Everything that is created is not owned by anyone but God. God owns everything. And God in Jesus does not have to pay anything to Satan, not even depraved humanity. Jesus does not pay a ransom to the devil for us. The ransom Jesus paid is paid to God himself. If we were to go back to our model of salvation in the Exodus, we would see that that is exactly what happens. God instructs Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, 23, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn. There's no payment offered to Pharaoh, nor the Egyptians. Actually, that sounds more like a threat by God, doesn't it? And when God commanded the sacrifice of the Passover lamb to save the firstborn, the offering was not to appease any man, nor was that offering to appease Satan, nor any other angel. It was to appease God himself. I recall to your minds, Exodus 12:13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. Keep that in your minds when I strike the land of Egypt. See, from the shadow of redemption found in Exodus, there is no inkling that any payment or appeasement was given to anyone but God alone. As a matter of fact, when the people of God are saved, God reminds them of the ransom that he paid for them by asking them for their own ransom. In Exodus 30:12, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. See, there's no compensation given to anyone but God. The Lord owned his people, and they were not liberated to their own freedom, but to the freedom found in God. I've got a note here to check the time, so I want to leave the rest till next week, because I've got something else I want to share with you. I want to concentrate next week more on the micro, on ransom and substitution, if we get there. Because for now, I want to spend a few minutes just impressing upon you what this ransom means to us, personally and collectively. I want you to contemplate this. The ransom Jesus came to pay, the cost to save our life and secure our freedom, is a freedom that is found by being brought to God. Not freedom without God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. There is that language of substitution. The righteous for the unrighteous. And what for? That he might bring us to God. That's why he gives the ransom. So when Jesus says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Jesus did not mean, I have come to set the captives free to live their own lives independent of me. He didn't mean that. So we have our freedom bought to fly away into the great world beyond. That's a way to cheapen the price that Christ paid. Jesus is not going to give himself up so that we may then ignore him. God in Jesus has ransomed a people so that they will be his people and God will be their God. You know, we sometimes think it harsh when we speak about we are become slaves in Christ. And that's because we actually believe ourselves free and Jesus has rescued us to slavery in him. When at one stage I was free to my own devices, that's a delusion. Before Jesus, we are like the people of God captive in Egypt. Before Jesus, we are held captive as slaves to sin. Romans 6, I'm going to be there for the next 3 minutes. In Romans 6:16, it says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either, so there are only two options here, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. See what Paul's saying? When you obey the commands of anyone, you are a slave to that person. And Paul says, but there's only two options right here. You're either held captive as a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. There's no in-between, nor does the Bible give the option, oh, I'm just slave to myself and my own devices. without any influence of sin. There's no option. Romans 6:20 then goes to say, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. See what that says? When you are slaves of sin, you are free from the control of righteousness. When sin has you captive, righteousness has no hold on you, no command over you. You know, I hope I'm impressing. This is shocking because Paul is saying you are never your own master. Have you thought about that? Do you think that you're in control? You are never without influence. Never, never with a complete free will. In complete autonomy. Never. You're either obeying sin or obeying righteousness. Paul doesn't say, or you obey self. That's not an option. Either sin has you hostage or righteousness has. You can't have it both ways. Nor can you have neither of those. It's shocking because Paul here makes the case that he's just telling us there's no such thing as complete free will. None. We are always under a master. And it's just this question, which master are you under? It's either sin or righteousness. Oh, humanity, we're so arrogant. We think that we make unbiased decision choices that are solely one's own. And the Bible says your choices are dictated by your master, and your master is either sin or righteousness. There's only two options. But see, this is what Jesus has come to do, to break the bonds of that sin that it has upon your life, destroy its stranglehold upon you by paying the price that renders sin impotent in your life. Still in Romans. Well, one day we'll get to Romans. And Romans 6:17 says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There's no third option. If you're set from sin, you're not autonomous, self-regulating, but you become a slave of righteousness. Oh man, I hope I'm making sense, because this is gold for me. Now, I know that this may jar some of us, finding out that there's no such thing as complete autonomous free will. It may also cause us to cringe at such slave language. Slave? I like bondservant. That's why I read the ESV. Never free, even in God's kingdom. Even in God's kingdom, we are slaves of righteousness. And then we may complain, but what kind of freedom is that? I like to think of it like a Mongolian eagle hunter. Don't ask me how I come up with these things. A Mongolian eagle hunter. I hope, do you know what I'm talking about? They climb cliffs. And I'll read this again. I don't go on tangents because I love this stuff. They climb cliffs. The hunter searches for an eagle that it's young. And then he starts to train it to hunt. And the hunter loves that eagle so much that he considers the eagle like his child. And when they hunt, the eagle is released to soar the skies. And as it seeks the prey, its master will be pleased with. See, the eagle is not tied to the ground, or it has its wings clipped. It is allowed to spread its beautiful 8 feet wide wings and soar the open skies, fill the air through its feathers, be the very creature it was designed to be. It is free, flying. But when the master calls, the eagle comes, and its desire is to obey, and it lands on the hand of its master. Freedom in Christ is freedom to be what we have been created to be in His will. In His will. To be outside of Christ is to be enslaved to the will of sin. So Jesus says, for the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus does not pay a ransom according to the value of statistical life. Whatever you may think you're worth, Jesus pays eternally above it, not because you are worthy and deserving, but because the cost to save your life and secure your freedom costs that high, and his love for you is insurmountable. Let us pray as we leave the rest for next week. Father, I ask that you would be pleased to bless us by understanding your word. Lord, help us, oh Lord. It's who is sufficient for these things, oh Lord. So let me speak like your servant Spurgeon. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, be blessed and be glorified. I ask that you use us to make your great name known, that we can somehow just understand some of the ransom, just to understand that you substituted yourself for us, and the price was eternally the Son of God. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.